There's a man who was driving down the road, and he broke down. His car broke down, and it was he was on a road trip, so his journey was long. Well, fortunately, not a true story, by the way, but it illustrates a point for us this morning. He actually stopped, the car had stopped just by a monastery. So he got out and the monks were there, and he knocked on the door and he actually said, you know, I'm so sorry, car's broken down, it's getting late, I wonder whether I could actually just stay for the night. Well, not only did they welcome him in, he stayed for the night, but they fed him as well, they watered him. And the next day he got up, and do you know what? They'd actually even fixed his car for him. But he was a bit distressed because during the night he'd heard this awful knocking going on. And it went on all night incessantly. And so he asked the monks, he said, do you know, what was that knocking? It went on all night. He said, oh, I can't tell you. He said, why? He said, can't tell you. Why? Because you're not a monk. Now, he went away disappointed. But nevertheless, he was pleased and thankful for the help and the support that he'd received. Sometime later, a couple of years later, it just so happened that his car broke down again. And guess where he was? Yeah, right outside this monastery. And the monks welcomed him in. And again, they fed him and they watered him. And the next day, his car was fixed. But as he slept again, there was that knocking, this noise which was incessant all night. And he was so intrigued. He said, please, you've got to tell me what it was. He said, we can't tell you because you're not a monk. So he said, right, that's it. What do I need to do to become a monk? He said, well, this is what you do. You've got to travel all the way around the world. And you've got to count every single blade of grass in the world. And you've got to count every single pebble that you found in the world. And then once you've done that, come back and report the numbers to us. And then you can be a monk. So off he went. Driven by this incessant desire to know what this thing was, he went and he traveled and he traveled and he traveled. And after 53 years, he finally came back and he knocked on the door and he said, I've discovered it. I've traveled this earth and there it is. There's the numbers. 145,236,284,232 blades of grass. And there it is again. Got to read this one carefully, folks, so let me tell you. 231, what comes after trillion? Quadrillion. 281,291,999,129,882 pebbles on the earth. Congratulations, said the monk. You can now become a monk. He was so pleased. He said, now I'll get to know the secret of what that noise was. And they pointed to the door and said, go behind that door. And there was a wooden door. And he went to the door and he turned the knob and it was locked. And he said, you can't do that to me. You've got to give me a key. And they gave him the key and he opened the door. And he went through the door. And guess what was there? Another door. This was a stone door. And he demanded to have the key and he got the key and he went through. And then eventually there was a ruby door and then there was an emerald door and a silver door and a topaz door and an amethyst door. And eventually he got to his final door. And he got the key and he opened the door and there inside, to his amazement, he discovered the source of the noise. But I can't tell you because you're not monks. The point of the story is twofold. One, to lighten things this morning because it's a heavy sermon this morning. But also to illustrate an important point that we've seen right the way through our series in the book of Galatians. That there were those, even though they'd started right, they'd found, they'd discovered the truth, the answer to all of their problems, and it is Jesus. But there were those who were called, referred to as Judaizers, who wanted to put extra bits, yes, Jesus plus. Jesus plus works, Jesus plus other things. If you really, really want, they said, to be blessed of God, if you really, really want to experience the love and the forgiveness that is yours, then this is what you must do. You must be circumcised. You must go back under the law. You must begin doing things again, works that will help you, that will cause God to love you more. And Paul was at great pains to say, why, you foolish Galatians that you've been discovering on our Tuesdays. Our Tuesday series is slightly behind, and it's been good because it's been reinforcing some of the things that we've been teaching on a Sunday morning. Why, oh, you foolish Galatians, are you going back under the law? You started so well. Were you saved by works? No. And yet you think you can continue in works? No, you continue. You are saved in grace, and you continue to grow in grace as well. So that's where we've been up. That's a summary, really, in one sense, of all that we've been considering over these last couple of weeks and months together. We saw last time, however, with Gareth, the scripture Paul slightly changed here, because now he's not just challenging these, he's giving them actually some practical areas in which they can develop in their growth in grace. Things that they need to do. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have God's Spirit in you, we discovered last week. Hallelujah, what an incredible thing. We should have got at least one or two hallelujahs there. The Spirit of God, that same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ to life again, lives and dwells in you as a believer. Wow. Doesn't that knock your socks off? Same power is available to us in order to just live today, in order just to stand for truth and for righteousness in such a wicked day. And by heck, it's a wicked day, isn't it? So as you travel through life, you have God's Spirit in you. Even though, as we also discovered with Gareth last week, that there's this struggle that we have, because although we have God's Spirit within us, although we're new creatures, there's still that old human nature there, is it not? And there's still that battle that we so have, that human nature that we were given from birth. And so as we travel through this life, you have God's Spirit in you, but you also have that same sinful human nature. One of these natures continually dominates your life as a believer. You're either dominated by the work and the power and the authority of God by His Holy Spirit in you, or sometimes we're dominated on occasions by our sinful nature. It's that battle that Paul had in Romans. The good that I would do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I so often do. He goes on to say, remember, who will deliver me from this sin of this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God, for in Him comes my... Oh, that was your bit to put in there. In Him comes my salvation or deliverance. Paul was looking to God. And Paul is now, in this particular text, going to give us some practical areas in which we can actually look to God and be strengthened in as well. The habitual pattern of our life is dominated by one thing or the other. It's either dominated by the Holy Spirit or dominated by a sinful flesh nature. Now, these moments of flesh nature, they flare up for all of us. Some of the greatest men and women of God struggled within these areas. Remember David? Oh, how mightily God used that man to bring peace to Israel. And yet, he was a man who had his 1 John 2 moments. Remember what 1 John 2:16 says? Be careful that you're not taken over with the desires of the life, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life which can control you. They controlled David, let me tell you, on this occasion. As he lusted for Bathsheba, as he made plans to get rid of Uriah, as he lied and as he sinned, as he thought, I am the king, I can do what I want, I can take whoever I want. And for that moment, he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus. He took his eyes off his God and he sinned. Boy, did he sin. And so did Peter, did he not? We've discovered that in our series thus far as well. How Paul had to take him to one side and say, why are you behaving like that? Why, when you started with grace, why are you now going back under the law and actually teaching others to do the same? However, this was not their habitual character. And folks, this should not be our habitual character. And that's the challenge for us, even though we sometimes have moments of great weakness. And so the key to holiness, the key to living a godly life, can I just say you, and this is such a relief for some of you today, are you ready for this? The key to holiness, the key to a godly life is not perfection. Because none of us will ever get there. But the key to holiness is that we continually permit the Spirit of God to control us. That we cease to allow that old sinful nature to control us. But we allow God to. Holiness, therefore, in part is determined by victory over our flesh. Victory over our sinful nature. It's not determined by living in some monastery. It's not determined by, you know, in some way depriving ourselves from food or from sleep or from some of the good things in this world. It's not determined by choosing to walk rather than drive our cars as some religions do. No, holiness is determined by victory over our flesh, and victory over our flesh is only gained through the power of the Holy Spirit. In one sense, I'd love it if we could finish there this morning and say amen. But Paul goes on into greater details. Holiness is determined by a victory over our flesh nature. There are those who are dominated by the flesh, are closely connected with the Old Testament law. That's what Paul says here. Look what he says there. We in verse 17 and 18, Ben read, he went back over some of the things that Gareth actually looked at last week. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you are not to do the whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are under the law. In other words, there's this constant conflict with one another, with living according to God's Spirit, living under that power and authority, and actually yielding sometimes to our old sinful nature. A legalist sees no need to cultivate a close dependency. Someone who is living under the law, somebody who's not depending upon the grace of God, doesn't see it as a problem, because what they do is they say this: it's okay, I'll put more rules in my life. I'm struggling with the television, I'm struggling with the things that I watch, so I'll make it a rule, I only watch it at this certain time of day. I'm still struggling with certain things in my life, so what I'll do, I'll actually cut the plug off the telly so then I can't even watch it. And so they build into their lives more and more legalistic rules to stop them from falling into sin instead of trusting the power of God. A legalist sees no need to cultivate a close dependency on the Holy Spirit. No, they just depend on rules, on regulations, on creeds, on codes, on anything they can. And so what Paul wanted to communicate to these Galatians, and here's the point for us this morning, is simply this: that those who live their lives depending on the law and not depending on the Holy Spirit, add that one into your notes as well. Those who live their lives depending on the Holy Spirit, on the law and not on the Holy Spirit, will be dominated by acts of the sinful nature. They will be constantly in conflict with one another. And as a result, and this is the sad thing that we get to the end this morning, as a result, we don't lose our salvation. Amen? We are saved. However, Paul warns us that we will lose an inheritance. We will lose the reward that is ours as a result. So with all that said, let's pray together. Father, we are so, so grateful that you've given us your precious word in order to help us to live and to walk close with you. We thank you for the instruction that we receive from your truth. But equally, Lord, we bless you for the power of your Holy Spirit that is available to us as believers today, that enables us to understand your truth, but also enables us to live godly, holy lives. And so as we consider your truth, we pray the power of the Holy Spirit would not only illumine your truth to us, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd enable us to live godly lives which bring glory and honor to your name. So to this end, Father, I pray that the words I would speak and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and friend. Amen. Amen. Verse 19, Paul says, the acts of the sinful nature are evident. They're obvious. They're there. That verb is a present tense. Some translations use the word evident. I think the NIV says they're obvious. And it's simply this, that these things are open and plain. They're not hidden. In other words, you can sense it. You can see it. If one is being led by the flesh, folks, it's evident to that individual. And can I say as well, it's evident to others. We can see when we're living godly, holy lives, but we can also see when we're doing the reverse. It will manifest itself. It will be seen. Someone who is living life following their sinful nature continue to manifest flesh works. And so as we work our way through these particular flesh works or these acts of the sinful nature that Paul outlines for us, I'm certain sooner or later we will stumble into one or more of them that actually the Spirit of God will put his finger on and say, is this true of you, brother? Is this true of you, sister? I'm certain sooner or later that will happen to us, that there will be some potential vulnerability in our own life that the Word of God will expose. But the key to this is whether or not you are in habitual, continual practice all the time. Folks, we sometimes get it wrong, don't we? We sometimes fall. We sometimes trip. We sometimes have a lapse of concentration and we just do stuff which we know we shouldn't do. But the issue is this, is whether when we do that, we run to cry in repentance to God or whether we've become so comfortable with it that we continue to do it anyway. You know, some habits are pretty good habits. We can habitually look to the Lord. We can habitually pray and cry out to him, but we can also habitually become comfortable with sin in our life and actively choose not to do something about it. This determines whether or not we're controlled by the flesh or the spirit. There are 15 acts of the sinful nature listed here. And some of these things are things that we can continue to dominate our life. And when we do, the Spirit of God is not in control. And your sinful nature is. Everything in this list that Paul lists here arises from our own flesh. Folks, don't go doing these things and blaming Satan. There's a tattoo parlor up the road, I believe. They used to have a poster over the other side. Because it was, didn't it, sponsor the football club? And the tattoo parlor says, the devil made me do it. Yeah, we can blame him for a lot of things, but Paul makes it quite clear. This is not the devil or Satan at work. This is our own sinful nature at work here. Don't go away blaming the devil and saying, well, he made me do it. No. These things that are listed here are things that we engage ourselves. Can I just say, this was not a fun sermon to write. It was incredibly painful. I'll tell you for why. It was like I was looking at a looking glass. I was looking at a mirror as I was studying over the whole of this week. As the Spirit of God said, Philip, is that true of you? You're going to stand up before my people on Sunday morning when these things are true of you on occasions? And so as we go through these things, folks, I said it was going to be heavy. I said, Ben warned us it was going to be hard. But I genuinely want us to be honest before a holy God and allow him to work as only he can. So with that said, let's look at this first thing together. Acts of a sinful nature, sexual immorality, verse 19. This first three actually are actually tied in with the sinful nature concerning sexual immorality. Life that is being dominated by the flesh and not the Holy Spirit will be a life that is focused on immoral stuff, and especially on immoral sexual stuff. Back in Paul's day in the Roman world, it was not unusual for immoral sex to happen. In fact, there was often temple prostitutes, so that as you went to worship your foreign gods, there would be temple prostitutes there that you could actually engage in sexual immorality before you went to worship your God. It was actually actively encouraged. It was part of their act of worship. So you can see the mindset of some of these Galatians that Paul was fighting against. Immoral behavior was not only condoned, but it was actually promoted. Folks, the same is true for us today, is it not? We turn on our TV screens without being presented with some form of perversion of some form, even in our quiz show. Forgive me for saying it, but there's always the token gay couple on there, isn't there? But more than that as well, and forgive me for saying it because it's true, because while some of us evangelicals take a really, really strong stand in those areas, sometimes we have compromised in other areas. Because there's always those who are, this is my partner, we're not married, but we've been together for X amount of years. Folks, the truth of the fact is simply this. That any form of sexual immorality, improper sexual behavior outside of marriage to God is a perversion of the natural. Don't stone the pastor. That's not my words. That's God's word. Can I just remind you that God's gift to a man and a woman in that marital relationship is intimacy. It is right. It is natural. It is pure. It is good. Remember what God said? And he saw that it was very good when he created man in his image. All these things are good in God's sight. Although this particular Greek word that Paul actually uses here for immorality is porneia, it's where we actually get that word pornography from. Did you know that over 50% of most men actually engage in some form of pornography regularly? And up to 19% of all women do as well. They're the latest stats. Paul is using this particular word here to emphasize that this is sexual immorality and it's not right before a holy God. A husband and a wife have the right to enjoy one another because God has blessed that union. And any other activity outside of that is classified by a holy God as immoral. Now, the key is not being dominated by the flesh in this area. It's to make sure that you make no provision, Paul said on another occasion in Romans 13, verse 14. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't engage in things. Again, Paul is talking to the church in Rome. Not to unbelievers. Paul is talking to the believers in Galatia here. And he's saying, listen, don't think of ways in which you can gratify your own desires, your own fleshly desires. Don't actively do it. You know, every single sin that we engage with begins in the mind. We think it before we ever act it. And what we need to do is allow the Spirit of God to take captive those thoughts before they enter in, before they become a sin, and say, I'm going to refuse not to engage in that sort of thinking. And I don't just, not just talking about immoral perversion here, I'm talking about every ungodly thinking. Sexual impurity, he mentions there in that second part. That word impurity refers to that which is unclean, which is ceremonially unclean. That which makes us unacceptable to God. Now, we're not going to go into it because there's a long list, let me tell you. But in Leviticus 18, for those of you who are making your notes, there's a long list of things which God finds unacceptable. ranging from all sorts of perversions, from sexual relationships with those who are close relatives to those who are a person of the same sex, those sexual relationships with those who are with children, with minors, to those sexual relationships with animals as well, and everything else in between. And what Paul says here, as the writer of the Leviticus says, with the Spirit of God himself, says that these things are unclean, they're impure, and they're not acceptable to be amongst my people. Thirdly, debauchery. That word debauchery or sensuality is a word that literally means licentiousness or excess, just to go things to excess. The word describes that which is something which is out of control, but not just out of control, openly out of control as well. And so we continue in these things, engaging in these things, openly engaging in these things, and Paul says it's not acceptable. And so we conclude in this first section together, really, these first three things under that heading, that these first three acts, that is, one is committed by someone who is consumed by some form of sexual immorality and not controlled by the Spirit of God. Folks, if sexual stuff dominates your thinking, it will eventually dominate your actions, and it's evident that you are not allowing the Holy Spirit to control your life. Fourthly, idolatry, every form of worship that is not devoted to an accurate understanding of the Word of God is idolatrous. Every. It doesn't matter how serious or devoted the people may be, it's idolatrous. There are many who worship their church more than they worship the scriptures that God has revealed. I remember being part of a regularly preaching in a series of churches in my first pastorate together some many years ago. And sadly, and it was sadly, one of the old rural chapels was closing. And the reason why the chapel was closing is because financially they just couldn't support it or anything like that, and they couldn't maintain it, and it had to close. And it broke my heart and it broke their heart. However, when I went and I preached there on one occasion, I discovered why it was closing. And it was this. My mother was baptized in this church, and I'm going to be buried in this church, and that's it. And many of the individuals there were grafted, they were devoted to the vine that was the denomination, or the vine that was that chapel. They were not devoted to the vine that is Jesus. He is our focus, not the church, not the denomination. We are grafted to the vine that is Jesus Christ, and from him all life proceeds. Many can worship, many can ministers. They can worship and idolize the ministry that God has given them. But also that word idolatry actually refers to more than just idols made with the hands. It can actually refer to images or the impression it is almost like phantoms. We can actually worship God like phantoms, like our job, our business, our money, our education, all these things can become more dominant to us, and they can become idolatrous to us if we're not careful. Fifthly, and just say I'm missing a wee bit out because we haven't got time to go through some of these at great depth. If you want my notes, I'll give you my notes. Fifthly, witchcraft, that word witchcraft or sorcery, or actually its root word is pharmakia, which where we get the English word pharmacy from. It is closely associated with abuse of drugs, that witchcraft, that sorcery there. There are many people who are controlled not by the flesh, but there are many people who are controlled by their flesh, and the proof of it is that they are controlled or dominated by drugs. Drugs which can change the mind, alter our thinking. Spirit-controlled people do not habitually take mind-controlling substances. In fact, those involved in any form of sorcery, those involved in any form of witchcraft, are often connected with drugs as well. You know, you get that imagery, don't you? You know, from the the words of Shakespeare's play in Macbeth, double, double toil and trouble, fire burn in this cauldron, this image of the witch making a potion. That's where it's coming from. It's that association with witchcraft and drug abuse. Folks, we should not allow anything to control our mind. We should only allow the Holy Spirit to control us. Thirdly, or sixthly, hatred. Verse 20 there. That word literally refers to a hostile hatred or enmity. There are those just who are hateful people, who are hostile people to everyone and everything around them. The whole of their life is characterized by in this way, in some way. And so their flesh is dominated by a mean and a hateful spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. Discord, that word discord or strife, it refers to a continuous dispute. One who is controlled by the flesh cannot get along with anyone else because he or she sees himself or herself as a rival for everything and anything. And as a result, there's discord. I was saying to Avis the other day, I was talking to about a couple, again, going back to in my last chapel, one of the chapels that I'm in. And this couple, these two ladies, were at enmity with one another constantly. There was constantly strife. And do you know what the issue was? She put the flowers on the pulpit the week that I should have put them on. We laugh, but it was. And for 20 years, these women didn't talk to one another. And they both professed to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was that rivalry, that discord amongst them. And it caused such hatred within that church. Jealousy as well. That word has to do with the burning desire or zeal that wants something that someone else has. Dr. Vine, in his commentary, brilliantly sort of draws a distinction between that which is envy and that which is jealousy. And we'll get to envy in a moment or two. Let me assure you, we'll get there. But Vine says, envy desires to despise or take away something another has, but jealousy desires to have it. Envy doesn't want it for themselves. They just don't want anybody else to have the good things. They just want to destroy what everybody else has. But jealousy says this, I like it and I want it for myself. People dominated by flesh are jealous people. You ready, men? Church council members can be jealous of one another. They're far more talented than I am. Musicians, sorry, Linz. Sorry, Naomi. Musicians can be jealous. They're far better piano player than I am. Far better musician. I wish I was like them. I wish they didn't have that skill so that I could have it. Sunday school teachers can be jealous of other Sunday school teachers because they teach their lesson just so well. And I don't. Ministers, jealous of other ministries. And all of this is a flesh frenzy and it's not spirit-led. But you know what it is as well? And this is the thing where we need to be careful about in these areas. It's saying, Lord, I don't like what you've given me. I want what they want. And it shows a discontent in who Christ has made you to be. He has loved you with an everlasting love. And he's made you who you are. And contentment with godliness is great gain. Be content with who God has made you to be in him rather than looking at others and desiring what they have. But rejoice in what you have in him. Fits of rage, that word means to describe a hot, passionate, emotional outburst of impulsive anger. May the Lord help me not to be like that in the pulpit, but sometimes it can be. And you know what? Righteous anger is a good thing. Remember Jesus when he turned over the tables? When he, a holy God, because that's who he is. Jesus is a holy God. Thank you for clicking on for me when I keep forgetting. Jealousy, fits of rage. When he turned all those tables and he demonstrated the righteousness of a holy God, sometimes it's right to be angry. But what does it say? Do not sin in your anger. There is a place for it. But the type of anger here that is described has no good reason. One who is controlled by the flesh blows up time and time again for no reason. There was an old Puritan who said, I'm determined so to be angry as not to sin, therefore to be angry at nothing but sin. If you want to get angry at something, get angry with the sin in your life. And pray that the Holy Spirit will help you to deal with that sin in your anger. Selfish ambition. This means self-seeking ambition caused by rivalry. The word actually describes a man who wanted a public or a political office, not from a motive of service, not because they wanted to serve the people or serve for the glory of God, but they wanted to serve because of what it brought to them, the praise and the adoration of individuals. Those controlled by the flesh are driven by self-seeking, self-promoting ambition. Flesh works of dissension as well. There's always those who are ducks in the life of church, aren't they? Those who stand apart from every group. Those who are not led by the Spirit of God at all, but those who are led by the flesh. The Spirit of God produces unity. Upon the unity of the brethren, the Lord commands his blessing. God never, ever, ever commands his blessing in disunity. Never. And where there are those who separate themselves continually, are at odds with brothers and sisters, not in unity with one another, they are those who are not being led by the Spirit of God, but are being led by their own fleshly desires. They're controlled by dissension. Fractions, similarly as well. That word fractions refers to the ones who choose to be captured by some peculiar opinion. A dear lady rung me up and we were having these various special meetings in New Brighton on one occasion. And it was creation meetings, and I had a friend of mine, Dominic Strathan, who'd come along. He worked for Creation Ministries International, and he was doing this series of meetings. And this lady said, I'd so love to come, and I'm going to invite so many people to these services. Would it be okay if we came? I said, of course it is. Can I just ask you what translation you use? Do you use the authorized version only? I said, no, we don't. We have various translations. I'm not coming to your church then. I could never, ever recommend anybody to come to your church if you don't use the authorized version, because that's the one that St. Paul used. Folks, there can be like that, people who are just like that in the life of church. They get that one thing, and anything that doesn't conform to that doctrine or that theology or that way of thinking just won't have anything to do with anything, even when there's some fantastic stuff being done. They throw the baby out with the bathwater. Envy is another side of jealousy. Envy wants to take away something that someone else has. Tangible things, reputation, status, impact. I don't like the way he is. I don't like what he does. I'm going to seek to destroy and take it away. And do you know how I'm going to do it? I'm going to say things about him. I'm just going to start just drip feeding them, saying, do you know such and such? He's a bit like that, isn't he? Yeah, I'll leave that one with you. And then the next time say so and totally and utterly destroy their reputation and their ministry as a result. That envious spirit just takes control. Drunkenness. Greek word is an unusual word that Paul actually uses here, because normally the word that would actually be used is onesis, which actually is a different word that he uses. He used methia, which actually is where we get the English word meths from. Those who are getting drunk continually or are taking drugs to the point where they are not rational in their minds, Paul says, need to be careful, because they are being driven no longer by the Holy Spirit, but by their own flesh. How much can you drink? Can I just say, never ever sign the pledge. Oh, that's a bit controversial, Pastor. I tell you why. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says, thou shalt not drink. It doesn't. What does it say? thou shalt not be a drunkard. In other words, don't be so comfortable with the drink that you get drunk with it. So, Pastor, how much can we drink? Tell you what I think is a good rule of thumb. How much can you drink before you can drive a car? Is it one unit or two units? I'm looking at you, Simon, as if you should know, mate. 10 units for you, yeah. In other words, there's legislation that is actually set that after that amount, you are not able to drive a car. Why? Because you're not in control of your faculties. Do you know, I think that's a good rule of thumb. Full stop. If you're drinking to a point of whereby you're no longer in control of your mind, you run the risk of being controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit, and that's what none of us want to do. Orgies. That refers to one who is given over to reveling and just total unrestraint. Now, folks, the world is okay with all these things, this full list. In fact, the world would actually say that if you're not engaging in these things, you're not having a good time. But carefully notice what Paul says there at verse 21. And this is the point for us, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm forewarning every believer, not just you Galatians, but I'm forewarning every believer who's going to be reading these words after. Every believer, that if any person continually practice any of these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If anybody is continually doing these things and comfortable in these things, no longer being convicted by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because just like, you know, when you've been working for a long time, as if I'm a worker, you know, with me, digging. You know what it's like when you're on the tools. When you've been digging for a long time or something and your skin becomes calloused over, doesn't it? Yeah, initially there's a bit of a blister there and it bleeds and you knock the head off it and you carry on doing because you're brave. And as you carry on doing it, eventually as you continue doing it, you'll know Chris, you'll know what this, a man who works with his hands. Eventually it comes, a callus forms over, doesn't it? Hard skin, and you no longer feel it. It just works its way, and you no longer feel it. You know, that's the danger with us as Christians as well. That we continue to engage in a sin time and time and time and time again, and it almost becomes calloused over. So by the time the Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction of sin, it's so hard and so calloused that we no longer listen to the challenge of the Spirit of God. We no longer hear from His Word. And Paul says, those who continue in these things run the risk. In fact, not just run the risk, it says there, they will not inherit the blessings that are theirs in the kingdom of God. It's not saying that they will lose their salvation. This is not a salvific issue, folks. But there are certain things that God has lined up for you in His kingdom. Such blessings, such rewards. Those parables that Jesus taught about, the parable of the tenants and the talents, those things, those blessings that are going to be ours in His kingdom, we run the risk of losing. Why? Because we continue in these things. That's what Paul was saying to the church of Galatia. And that is what the Spirit of God is continuing to say to us this morning. Do you know, if we engage in these things, there's two things that we're missing out as we close this morning. One, Paul says that you're missing out on the rewards that will be yours in the kingdom of heaven. And two, we'll be missing out on the amazing, wonderful, close relationship that we can have with the Holy Spirit as He leads and governs and oversees every aspect of our living, and that we allow Him to make us more like Jesus. Praise God for His precious word. Folks, I hope the Spirit of God has put His finger on some area of your life. But I hope that as a result of that, you will go before Him and cry out for forgiveness. That you will do as David did, as Peter did. no longer be conformed to the things of this world, to those fleshly things, but you would be transformed. Why? By the renewing of your mind, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to bring clarity of thinking, of thought in these areas, that you may be able to prove that which is perfect and acceptable will of God. To him be the praise and the glory. Amen.